Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Let us continue to worship by reading from Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. You can find this passage in your pew Bible on page 1132. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.
Just one or two family words, if I may. I want to remind you all that in a week's time, actually 10 days' time, a week from this coming Wednesday, we begin another series of what we've called the PCPC Midweek, which has been a wonderful time, beginning with Vespers at 5:30 and then dinner together, if you would make a reservation for dinner, if you plan to come, and then a battery of classes that are offered to you. There'll be more talked about those classes in next week's bulletin, so notice, if you will, and plan to attend. I particularly want to invite those of you who are new to our church, our visitors, or perhaps have been here for some time and are considering joining our congregation to come be a part of the Introduction to Park City's Presbyterian Church class, which I teach on those Wednesday nights, and will begin to teach on Wednesday night, March 30th. Would welcome you to be there and love to have you in the class as an opportunity to get to know you better. Thank you for considering that. And then if I may also just solicit my church family's prayers for something I do this week. I leave early tomorrow morning to go to St. Louis, where I'll be for just 3 days early this week, where I'm going to be speaking at Covenant Seminary, which is the seminary of our denomination, Presbyterian Church in America, on the subject of preaching. I'm lecturing twice to the students there on preaching, and then preaching twice. I'd much rather preach than talk about preaching, but I have to do both up there. So I would welcome your prayers, and thank you if you will pray for me in the next couple of days. Then I'll return Wednesday and look forward with many of you to being a part of the Ligonier Conference at the end of the week, a time that I think is going to be tremendously beneficial to us all. A few weeks ago, like you, I enjoyed watching the Olympics. I must say that I particularly enjoyed it when they finally broke away from the soap opera of Skategate and focused in on the athletes and the games themselves. A part of the Olympics that I always enjoy is the part that they frequently do before a particular athletic event, where they will zero in on a particular athlete and tell you something about him or her. They sometimes call that an up-close and personal, and I've enjoyed that part of it very much, where you see a little bit of the background of the skater or the skier or the Olympian. You go to his or her hometown, perhaps some remote little village on the Arctic Circle in Norway, and you see what his or her life is like. And then you feel really close to that person, as then in the next few moments you watch them compete. And sometimes when they win the gold, and you know ahead of time because of the up close and personal that they were striving to win the gold because they wanted to present their medal to a younger brother and sister who is disabled or handicapped or something like that, you feel so close to these people, and it was wonderful and exciting. At the end of the book of Galatians, which Keith just read to us, we have really Paul's equivalent of an up close and personal. He's really wanting, as it were, to let down any barriers that were there that separated us from him. And he wants us to see something of his own heart. Having reached the end of this little letter, which by no means we've looked at thoroughly in these couple of weeks, but I wanted to highlight for you as we prepare for Easter, seeing what the book of Galatians says about the significance and importance of the cross. As we come to the end of that letter, we see the way the Apostle Paul reveals his own heart to us. The practice of Paul's time was for a person such as him to write a letter by dictating it to a secretary, perhaps a person with a lovely, beautiful handwriting, someone who was very careful and meticulous and therefore would be accurate in what he or she wrote. And in this particular case, though, from what Paul says, he takes the pen from the hand of his secretary to whom he is dictating, and he writes these closing remarks himself. And as he says there, he does so in a large handwriting with large letters. In our time, when we're writing a personal note and we want to underscore the significance of something, we usually underline a word or a phrase. In Paul's time, what they would do is that they would write bigger letters. Maybe on our computers today, we'd put in an italic boldface type or something of that nature. But in Paul's time, what they would do is that they would write large letters. And so Paul not only takes the pen from the hand of his secretary to write these closing words himself to make it up close and personal, but he also writes with large letters to indicate the significance and importance of what he is about ready to say. In doing this, he wants his own life, as he often does, to be an example, to be a challenge to us. He wants to become, as it were, a burr under our saddles, a provocation to a higher and deeper and richer way of living the Christian life. And to be sure, this is what the Apostle Paul often does. It's really quite remarkable. He says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And in a letter such as this, as we saw last week, where the Apostle Paul cares very deeply that we add to Christ's finished work on the cross nothing of our own merit, of our own religious activity, of our own work, when he wants to make dead certain that we don't think that by any form of outward religious behavior on our part we are somehow pleasing the Lord and somehow earning his favor, Paul nevertheless says, "Look at me and watch the way I live." It's an interesting thing there. In other words, there's nothing you can do that's going to earn God's favor. That is what Christ has done on the cross for you. But nevertheless, look at Paul as he looks at Christ and learn from his model. And to be sure, this letter is full of challenge. Some have called Galatians theology on fire. And we see in this brief little letter passion and rebuke, correction, even anger. When Paul comes to those so-called Judaizers, the people who want to add the ritual, the religious rite of circumcision to the effectiveness of the cross of Christ, when they want to add a new dimension of religiosity to the Galatians' lives, when they say, it's okay what Christ has done, it's good that he has given us his life on the cross, and yes, that's important for our lives and for our knowing God, but there is a little more we can contribute to the pie. Our own religious work, our own efforts, our own going to Sunday school, our own attendance at committee meetings, our own leadership of Bible studies, or our own good works of any kind need to be added, the Judaizers would say, mixed in with Christ's saving work on the cross. And Paul wants, in the most dramatic and most forceful language possible, as we saw last week, to refute that notion. And to say that the attempt to add anything to the finished work of Christ is ultimately to compromise that work of Christ on the cross. There are indeed difficult parts of our Bible to understand, but Galatians in some ways is not one of them. Galatians, you might say, is written in black and whites. It is utterly clear what the Apostle Paul means. He means add nothing to Christ's finished work on the cross. If you do, you compromise that work on the cross for you. One friend of mine recently said that he feels a little beat up by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. He feels like anything he does just isn't going to be worth anything. And I said, you got it. That's right. Then in terms of our standing before God, anything you do, if you see it as a way of gaining God's favor, means less than nothing. In fact, it's a deep and profound detraction to your understanding that which saves alone, which is the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so what Paul says to those who would seek to compromise the gospel by adding something to it is not pretty. It's tough-minded. It's strong stuff. And in the strongest possible language, he repeats himself many times over in this little epistle. One of you said after my sermon last week on this subject, you said, "Skip, I appreciate you're trying to find 11 different ways to say the same thing." And I did, and I won't apologize for that, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. He says it over and over and over again in this little letter. Add nothing to Christ's work on the cross as you seek your standing before God. Now, we need to let the other shoe drop, though. We need to hear the other gong ring, which is that knowing that nothing can be added to the finished work of Christ on the cross, if I myself believe in that work, if I believe in Christ and what He did for me there, then the question becomes, what are the implications for my life of living by the cross I say I believe in? And here is where American Christianity today is on the verge of utter collapse, brothers and sisters. And I don't think my words are too strenuous. Utter collapse. The leaders in the evangelical movement in America today are all talking to one another. I've been invited to some meeting in Florida in September where some of the BMOC names of our evangelical community in our country today are gathering to talk about the fact that we don't really have any center to our evangelical faith anymore. We don't have any center to what it means to really be Christians who live by the book, because we are people who want to quickly and readily to say, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Oh yes, I believe He died on the cross for me. But now I can go out and live my life any way I want to." That is profoundly wrong. It is as profoundly wrong as saying I can add anything to the core of the gospel as the basis for my knowing Christ. Both are wrong. I add nothing to Christ in His work on the cross for me, but if I understand that work, then I must live by that cross. And if I believe that Jesus Christ has embraced me on the cross, then I must embrace Him on the cross. Did you hear the words of the choir that they sang to us a few moments ago to that effect? I embrace Christ on the cross. I cling and hold to Christ on the cross, not to my idea of what it means to be a religious person, not even to my religious works or my good deeds, but whatever it costs me in my deeds and in my actions and in my thinking and in my living, I will do it because I embrace on that cross Christ, who beforehand has embraced me and brought me into loving fellowship with His Father by virtue of the finished work He accomplished on the cross. If you are a Christian, then you must identify with the cross. That's Paul's message here in Galatians. And if we do that, there is inevitably going to be a cost to identifying with Him. And I would suggest to you in this passage, he outlines that cost in three simple but very forceful terms. One is, he says, that identification with the cross makes a poor impression. Secondly, it makes for persecution. And thirdly, it makes me a worldly Christian. And that last one sounds like I might be contradicting myself, but bear with me and I think you'll understand what I mean there. First, the cross makes a poor impression. Paul contrasts himself with those who want to look good to others and who want to use their religion as a part of their looking good. The Apostle Paul is aware of the fact that even in this early time in the Christian church's life, there was that which has characterized the church in every generation, including our own. Those who would seek to use Christ to simply look good to others, who have it on their mind that they must be a religious person outwardly in order to make a good impression. It's good for business, isn't it? It's good for my social relationships to belong to the right church, to be in the right Christian circles occasionally. And for such folks, their religion becomes one more item of clothing worn to make an impression. Such people, Paul describes in verse 12, as wanting to make a good show in the flesh, literally. And so what does Paul contrast these people to? What is the contrast with wanting to make a good impression outwardly? Is it good inward motivations? Well, it may be, but it's not what Paul says here. No, what he says in verse 14 is, "May I never boast except in the cross of Christ my Lord." The opposite, the contrast to wanting to make a good impression is to embrace the cross. Paul turns the tables on those who want to make a good impression, those who want to boast about themselves in any way, even in any religious way. If you're going to make a good impression by your boasting, the Apostle Paul says, if you Judaizers who insist on circumcision as a religious ritual to be performed as an outward manifestation of your religiosity, if you count on any such thing as that which enables you to stand before God, if you try and add anything to the righteousness of Christ, if you seek to add any of your puny righteousness to the righteousness which Christ accomplished on the cross, if you do that and if you boast in that, then let me tell you what I boast in. I boast in something called the cross, which would have been in his hearers' ears a sign of deep humiliation and agony. The cross originally used for only the worst of criminals. The cross where Christ suffered with nails driven into his hands and his feet, where he hung between two thieves, a cross where he was mocked by those who walked past him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" The cross where Jesus was forsaken in one terror-filled moment of silence when God the Father abandoned God the Son. Think about that, would you? God the Father abandoned God the Son in a terror-filled moment when Christ was left on the cross alone. Oh no, he wasn't alone, was he? For with him there were the sins of those for whom he died. And on that cross, he bore those sins. And on that cross, he took to himself that which you and I deserve. And that is the message of the cross. But that message is not a message that leaves a good impression for those that are interested in doing such things. Why do you boast in the cross, Paul? It's not the stuff to which men are attracted. It doesn't make a good impression. Come on, Paul, let's be reasonable. We don't want to hear all this stuff about a bleeding, dying Savior. We want to hear about the new life. We want to hear about how exciting the Christian faith is. We want to hear about how glorious it is and how much fun it is. And John 10:10, that's our verse, an abundant life. Yes, it's an abundant life. But it's an abundant life that comes through and by the pathway, the pilgrimage, the walk to the cross. And how many Christians subtly forget that and leave it out. Paul, one would think that you believe men are unable to help themselves. Paul, it sounds as if you're saying that we can't improve ourselves, that we are unable to use a little religion to up our standing, as it were. Come on, Paul. For folks like that, their faith becomes another way to improve what they consider to be an already good thing. And if that's the case, then we've missed the boat altogether, because we are not already a good thing that simply needs a little bit of improvement. The message of the cross is a judgment on the goodness of man. Do you see that? how tragic I think it is, my dear friends, that in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ today in evangelical America, we banter about that man is good. And the problem with that is the minute we say that man isn't good, it sounds so negative, it sounds so narrow, but not if you hold it up to the light of the cross, where the beams and the brightness and the majesty of God's own profound goodness come through in the obedience of His Son. And in the obedience of the cross, I find my own deep, profound wellspring of righteousness, where I'm made right before God, where all that I want to be is somehow now possible because of the despicable agony of Christ on the cross for me. Let's have no banter about the goodness of man. Instead, let's have serious and devout talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ, the given righteousness of Christ, the Christ who gave me His own righteousness out of obedience on the cross and died for all my sins so I can stand before God. How often in our contemporary world we see that people seek to use a little religion for their own ends. How often nationalism, for example, good or bad, is promoted in the United States or in Iraq or in Serbia, buttressed by a little religious language. How often commercial ventures are promoted by using some religiously inspirational motivational speakers to engender enthusiasm for sales. How often coaches use religious talk to spur their athletes on toward the goal. How often do advocates of alternative lifestyles appeal to the religious cliches of love and mercy to argue for the acceptance of their lifestyles? A little religion is a useful thing to a person who does not walk in the way of the cross. But to a person who walks in the way of the cross, a little religion is death. Many years ago, an unnamed vice president of the United States appeared on the David Frost Show on television, and when asked by David Frost, "Are you a religious man?" he said, "Oh, about average." And that is a tragedy, that there are many about average religious people, about average religious Christians. You cannot have it both ways, my friends. Either you choose a little religion or the grace of God, which means the cross. The cross doesn't make a good impression because, for the most obvious of reasons, it calls me up short and reminds me of my failure and reminds me of my sin and reminds me of how much I need what happened on that cross to be availed for me. The cross is the chasm, the dividing point between merit and grace, effort and faith, impressing the world and dying to the world. If we gain our deepest identity from the world, from making good impressions, from appearances and performances, then we will shrink from the cross. And here I want to say something that I have thought about whether I should say and actually prayed about. And I need to say it very carefully because I don't want it to be misunderstood. I am very concerned that in the fashion world today, it has now become not only acceptable but indeed fashionable to wear crosses. For many years, I wore a cross myself under my shirt. And of course, many of you do as well. But I just want to give the gentlest of challenges as your pastor. If you are wearing a cross because it is an ornamental piece of jewelry fashionable in our day, then I urge you to think that you are identifying much more with the world than you are with the cross by wearing it. If, on the other hand, you wear it as a deep symbol of your own conviction, then do so with joy and gladness as you prepare to identify with all that that cross stands for in your public behavior. If we gain our deepest identity from the world, from making good impressions,
then we will shrink from the cross. For at the cross, I find that I am not what I seem to be to myself or to others. I am a needy sinner whose selfishness betrays my best intentions. If we gain our deepest identity from the cross of Christ, then I betray the world's standards of image making, the world's appearances. And if I do that, I must not be surprised that sooner or later the world will betray me. And the world will make me pay. Paul says, the world has been crucified to me. If I come to the cross, then if you pardon a pun, I inevitably will cross the world. You cannot have it both ways. Identification with the cross makes a poor impression. Secondly, it makes for persecution. This is what Paul says in verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Those who want to make a good impression will fear that what may happen will cost them as they identify with the cross, and they will always shrink away from it. And they will always shrink away from the persecution that goes with the cross. Persecution and the cross go hand in hand, just as good impressions and religious efforts go hand in hand. Paul is saying one more time, you can't have it both ways. Either you make a show of your religion, in which case you might use the physical sign of circumcision, or you might use some other outward displays of religiosity, or you identify with the cross, and you may pay a price of persecution. Paul refers to the price he paid in verse 17. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. It's interesting that he uses that phrase, the mark of Jesus, because the word mark is similar to the notion of the cutting or mark that circumcision made as an outward cutting ritual. It became a badge of self-importance to impress others, a religious way of being prideful. But Paul says he underwent a different kind of scarring in his service of Christ, from the stones that were thrown at him, from the scars from the manacles that were placed on his wrists, from the beatings and whippings that he endured, and from the scars on his feet from the many miles that he walked to preach Christ. And the question, of course, is quite simple. Where are our scars? I've never been beaten for following Christ and his cross. I don't have physical marks on my body. But some Christians have calloused hands from helping others. Some Christians have homes and cars and other possessions worn out or damaged because they have served Christ by being hospitable to people in need. Some Christians have dark circles of weariness under their eyes because they've stayed up all night with sick friends. Some Christians have full calendars and empty checkbooks because they serve Jesus, who led the way in giving his life away. The problem for many of us Christians is that we carefully and systematically arrange our lives so we don't have to experience these things. We would rather make a good impression, however subtly, however comfortably, securely, free from the difficulty of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We would rather be those who pay some lip service to the cross, but live our lives as we please. Some of you know of the Gallup poll that a few years ago said that 33% of Americans are born-again Christians. Last year in 1993, there was some follow-up work done to that statistic. And when they added to the barest profession of being a born-again Christian any indication of faith being meaningful in a person's life, like regular attendance at church or having a regular devotional time, the number went from 33 to 8%. And when they added to that anyone who by any measurable standard could ever say that they had sacrificed anything for Christ, the number went from 8% to 1.5%. I frankly don't think it means anything that 33% of Americans say they're born again. It means nothing. What means something are the 1 or 2 or 3% who are seeking in their lives to cling to the cross of Christ. Identification with the cross makes a poor impression, it makes for persecution, and third, it makes me a worldly Christian. Many might think I mean just the opposite, but I don't. Let me see if I can explain in just a moment or two of closing what I mean. Several times in Galatians, Paul refers to Abraham, the father of faith, from the book of Genesis. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we read of Abraham this way. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was going to receive by faith as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was a wanderer, a sojourner. He lived in a land he could not possess. And this is a picture of the inward spiritual reality in Abraham's heart. He was a citizen of a city whose architect and builder was God. His stake was not in this earthly city, not in this earthly home at all, but in the home that God would give him. He did not belong to the world, but he remained an alien all his life. If we embrace the cross, we cannot be those who find our most responsible citizenship in this world. If you belong to the cross, you cannot belong to the world. If you embrace the Christ of the cross, you cannot belong to this world. So Paul contrasts those who would seek to make a good impression with those who would seek to leave this world if they must, in order to embrace Christ on the cross. You cannot have it both ways. You say, well, Skip, I'm not a Galatian. I don't go around being all that concerned about circumcision. But we are Galatians. We are too quickly impressed by the world, by its standards, by its definitions of beauty, by its goals, by its aspirations, how promptly and how happily we make these things our own. And not only are we impressed by the world, but we seek to be those who impress others who are impressed by the world and who gain their identity from the world. We impress them with where we live, with what we wear, with what we drive, where we go, and who we go with. Alas, I'm a Galatian after all, a Christian who wants to impress the world will never change the world. You see, there is a kind of Christian who is called out of the world to the cross, but then is called by the cross back into the world. We are not the kinds of Christians who say, the world is no good, and all we want to do is just stay in the church all the time and just get ready for heaven. We are not those kinds of Christians. They're out there, but we're not them. No, we believe that the world is a place to be loved, that the world is a place to be changed, that the world is a place for us to go. But we cannot go to the world if we value the world too much. We cannot change the world. We cannot be agents of the transformation of this world if we love it too much. No, we must be embraced by Christ on the cross, and then embrace Him on the cross, and then turn to the world with hands and feet of love and service to seek to change the world for its good, for the sake of the cross. And we can do it because we're not owned by the world. If you're owned by the world, you'll never make a dent on it. But if you're owned by the cross, you have got a place to stand and you can influence the world rather than being influenced by it. Because the cross is my home, I don't cling to this or that place as my home. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. But then, amazingly enough, I can take joy and pleasure in the privileges and the good things of this world. I don't despise them. The world is not an awful place. I just don't make it my home. If I don't make it my home, I can enjoy it all. Because my home is at the cross. The model of the Christian life that is most deeply biblical is that of giving up the security of any particular home in any particular place in order to be at home in any place. If Christ and His cross is my home, I am at home anywhere. The cross is the best place to be at home. It is where there is life, and it is where there is joy that propels me back into the world to love it and to serve it, but not to be impressed by it. You are impressed by one of two things: the world or the cross. The difference is the difference between the 33% and the 1 or 2%. The difference between the world and the cross is enormous.